Hashem, you okay? Yeah? All right. That's all good. So you guys are ready for anger. Ooh, Jesus is talking about anger now. So for those of you guys who do not know, I've been pretty faithful in plowing through the Sermon on the Mount. I'm almost situated. I'm sorry, you guys, for the lack of eye contact. There we go. I've been plowing through the Sermon on the Mount, which was probably, if we called Jesus an itinerant minister who traveled and spoke, which he did travel and speak, the messages or the words that were shared in this particular chunk of scripture would be what Jesus said the most. He's just saying this over and over and over again, continuing to open everybody's eyes and so that they could actually more clearly see the coming kingdom that he was continuing to profess and talk about. And we hashed out the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes actually gives us context for everything else that we're going to go through. Now, because I've been going so slow through this, I'm not going to do a huge review of the old stuff too much. But I will give you just a little bit from verse 13 through 16. That is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. And it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown down and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do they hide, nor do they light a lamp and put it under the basket, but put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, what I'm going to focus on in that is context, because without context, nothing else makes sense. Without understanding those Beatitudes and the context that Jesus is setting with this section, with the next section, then everything else will not make sense. All right? So with this, Jesus is actually clearly laying out identity. All right? He's saying, "You are mine," right? "And I am yours." That's why he uses that, the verbiage at the bottom. He says, "And because you are me," or "because you are mine and you are like me, just like he was the light unto the world, you too are the light unto the world." Got that? And just like it, verse 16, he says, "So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," meaning how you have changed in the lives of everybody else, "and they will glorify your Father." So there's a possession there. He's your Father as well. So we know that Jesus was the Son of God, and he's saying, "I'm coming to make daughters and sons of all of you as well." So there's a possession. So there's an identity that we have embraced, and Jesus is actually speaking to everybody in the context of that identity. All right? Just like when we recognize in the very beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, when Jesus is actually talking to everybody, it's in the context of these are the disciples, the ones that went up the mountain with him, and said, "Lord, we are following you." And Jesus said, "Okay, well, here we go. Let's talk about things a little bit." Which is slightly different again from later on when this sermon comes out again, and it's a sermon on the plains. So there's a lot of the same words that are being used, but Jesus actually alters things or tailors things a little bit differently for those who may not have committed. But these guys are saying, "Hey, we're climbing a mountain with you, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Okay, well, you're up in the mountain. Let me teach you a few things. Let's show you a few things." And then he says, "Okay, you are mine. And because of this context, let me show you the responsibilities that come with that." All right. Then Jesus goes on and he gives this really brilliant explanation about how he had come to fulfill the law. Right. Now, I struggled through teaching this passage last time I was with you guys, but I'm going to reiterate a couple points. So this is verse 17 through 19. Please bear with me as I'm still talking a little fast. I'm going to slow down in a second or two, I promise. "Do not think that I had come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And the reason why Jesus starts off with that is because all the next words that Jesus is going to continue to say are all alterations. He'll say, "Hey, you heard it once said, you heard it once said, you've heard it once said, but I tell you." So he's bringing a great deal of clarity at this point. All right? So he says, once again, "Don't think that I come to destroy the law of the prophets," verse 18, "for assuredly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled." One dot or one tittle is no more than like literally the dot on the top of an I or a cross of a T or any kind of a punctuation mark of any kind. He says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the last time I taught on this, I really rode on verse 19. I'm going to hit it one more time again, and hopefully I can say it even more clearly than I did last time. Because Jesus actually gives a very weird context, and if we actually meditated on it, we'd realize that, man, I don't really get this part. Because he says in verse 19, whoever therefore breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And what you see in verse 9 or 19 is Jesus actually gave a box or a category for someone to teach something that is against the word or what the Lord said, and said they still get into the kingdom of heaven. And that is rough to swallow. Look at it. Does he not say it? Whoever therefore breaks a commandment and teaches somebody to do the commandment that they broke, teaching to break a commandment, they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, then you should scratch your head, right? I'm like, Lord, you just gave a context for something that I don't get. And then if you think about other passages in scripture, because there's a few of them, like the one in 1 John, I've wrestled so hard with that one. I'm going to look at it real quick so you know which one I'm wrestling with, because I can't quote it from memory. This is in 1 John chapter 5, right? He says, verse 16, yeah, chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. I'm like, wait, Lord, what are you talking about here? Doesn't all sin lead to death? And then you should look at the scriptures and ask these questions. You'd be like, Lord, I do not get what you're talking about here. He says, if anyone sees a brother sinning, which does not lead to death. Okay, there's a category again, a sin that does not lead to death. There is a category again for breaking a commandment, teaching others to break the commandment. And yet God says you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. I wrestled with the Lord for that for a while. I said, God, you got to get, it's there. So what is it, Lord? What is it? And then I had to think about all the other things, because Jesus is going to continue to talk about things. Again, when we look at this murder passage, he's going to talk about things. And he's going to say, hey, you know what? There's a lot of stuff that we do and we teach other people to do and not quite realize it. And the Lord is like, hey, you can still be mine and this is still off. Like, let me give you some general examples. And then you're like, oh, light bulb. That does make sense. How about all the other believers? I say there's a lot of people that are out there, right, who we know confidently love and fear Jesus, right? And they say, you know what? I don't believe that God heals today. You don't believe that God heals today? Now, when someone makes that statement or teaches that the gifts of the Spirit are around for today, and you can look at them and say, you know what? But I know that you're the Lord's. But your choice, because of your lack of faith, has caused you to live a life that's dramatically limited. Do you see that? We can recognize that according to the scriptures, if you are prayerless or faithless, I say, then that is still sin. For us to say that I am the Lord and never talk to him, that's sin. But yet, if you do these things or promote these things, whether it's in your lifestyle or behavior, or if you do these things and promote these things just because it's what you've chosen to believe about the Lord, that's not true. Because we don't choose to believe things about the Lord that's not true all the time. I don't believe God is angry. Oh yeah, he's angry. I don't believe God's loving. I think he's always angry. Well, no, he's loving. But you're choosing to believe an aspect of God that fits into your convenient box. It doesn't make sense. And it causes you to live a life that's limited and unbalanced. And you have to recognize that the Lord gives a category for people who choose to believe certain things that are not true. They may teach these things, and we still have to aid them in wrestling through that. Now, when we look at that passage again in 1 John, that whole passage in 1 John chapter 5, if you look at the verses before, you recognize that it's all about the context of prayer too. And for those who are big Bible buffs, if they look carefully at that too, they're going to realize that the language of vocabulary that's used there is very, very similar to the language of vocabulary that's also used in Matthew 18. What's Matthew 18? That's a whole passage that we talk about, again, about getting things right with your brother, right? And how important it is to get things right with your brother. If your brother sins against you, you go and you tell him his faults. If he doesn't listen, you bring a witness. If he doesn't listen, you bring in a witness, you bring it before the church. And then it continues on saying, and if you do not choose to, if you bring it to before the church, he doesn't listen to you, treat him as a pagan or tax collector. And then I reminded us again, that's always, you know, a bit annoying for some of us because like, yes, I can check him off. And the Lord's like, no, you can't. Because Jesus was the one who said, treat him like a pagan and tax collector. And then when you pay attention, how did Jesus treat the pagans and tax collectors? He ate with them. And then you're like, oh, I can't cut them off. I got to go be with them. But then the funny thing is, let's just look at that passage too. I'm sorry, I'm really excited about this message. So excited about it because the Lord was giving so much revelation. Because again, if you want revelation from the Lord, you just got to ask questions and just wrestle with them until you get an answer that actually makes sense. So here in verse 8, in Matthew chapter 18, right, verse 19 and 20 are the verse I'm going to look at. Because again, we see all the context. And then in verse 19, Jesus says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. He says, for where there are two or three gathered there in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 18, I meant to read verse 18 too, and I missed it. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, right? Now, that's also a verse that we use very, very often, and we celebrate, we say, you know, sometimes we say it with about binding spiritual things that are all kind of odd and confusing, you know? And I'm like, actually, it's really not about just binding of principalities. Look at the whole passage. What is Jesus talking about there? He's talking about binding and loosing of brothers who are caught in a sin or who are bound in a lie, and you're trying to release that. But the releasing of that actually takes a level of forgiveness, a level of love, a person who's willing to, again, do what's mentioned here, but also take into consideration what was mentioned in 1 John chapter 5. Because in 1 John chapter 5, it was like, we pray about these things. And when he said that at the end verse, when he's saying, but I don't say that you have to pray about these things, the sins that lead to death, because it's all about dialogue. If I'm praying about these things, I'm actually inquiring of the Lord, saying, Lord, I have a brother in my life who is bound in something, in a lie. And Lord, if I don't have your words to share with them, if you don't break in with light, they're going to live a life that's dramatically limited. Now, because they're living a life that's limited, it also limits my life or the grandiose picture. So they have to see, Lord. And so there's a dialogue with the Lord about it. There is no dialogue with somebody, you know, smoking weed. I don't have to dialogue with that. You don't have to pray about these things. You go out there and you smack your brother in the head. Stop. Makes sense? But there are certain things that if we go over and just start smacking people in the head, it gets a little bit harder. Especially if you're on my camp, and in my camp, I believe that God heals today, but I also know confidently that I pray for some people, they are healed, and other people are not. So then, if I'm praying for some people that are healed and others are not, and a brother on the other side says, well, I don't believe that exists at all today, I still have to make explanations for why certain things don't happen. Now, the answer more often than not is faithlessness somewhere. Maybe on my part, maybe on their part, I don't know. It gets pretty complicated, but either way, there is a wrestling to ask the Lord for clarity and for answers, because any one general answer does not answer the question for everybody. It never does. Just like if you have to give marriage counseling, if you say, oh, I just do these 1, 2, 3-step processes and it just helps everybody out. No, it don't. You have to look carefully at each situation and circumstance individually and with great care give counsel. And that's why the need for prayer is so important. But if we give ourselves over to that prayer piece of wrestling with God and also contending for our brothers and sisters trapped in deception, now we're actually walking in the ways that the Lord was walking in. And it's glorious. And you're loosing things in heaven, you're loosing things on earth, and you're also binding things on the earth that is hindering the flow of what God's trying to accomplish. Because you're recognizing not only the will of the Father, but the significance of your brother who does not look or act or sound just like you. Do you guys see that? Did all of you follow that train? There was a lot of scripture in there. But that's why I was saying again, going back to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives a category for that. Because I promise you, any one of us have been in that category, if not, some of us are currently in that category, of doing things or teaching things that are anti what Jesus said to do. Jesus said to do a lot of stuff. Jesus said, go out there and heal the sick. He said, pray about all things. Do we actually do that the way we're supposed to? A lot of us would clearly immediately say, yeah, you know what? I don't always. And then there's other things that the Lord has called us to walk in, context identity, because that's what I kicked out from that salt and light piece, your Father in heaven. And we have an identity in him, and sometimes we question or do not walk fully in the identity that he has called us to walk in as well. And again, all of that deceives others and causes confusion because of not his faithlessness, but because of ours. And so now we look in this whole murder section. So I think I did okay with laying down some groundwork. A, about our identity. B, about, okay, this can happen, but we do not want to be the least in the kingdom of heaven because of our lack of ability or desire to understand and to walk in the fullness. All right? So what Jesus is now going to show is say, hey, here's some hints to walking more fully in him. All right? Are we all okay? Okay, so verse 21. This is supposed to be the meat of what we're supposed to be talking about today. Anger. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said, those of old, you shall not murder. So here's that correction piece that I was saying that Jesus is going to do multiple times in this entire chapter. In the next three chapters, he does this. You've heard it once said. So what he's doing is he's making an alteration or a correction. Once again, take note, Jesus is not coming to change the law. A lot of times it's going to seem like Jesus is raising the bar here. Like he says things later on, he'll say, you've heard it once said, do not commit adultery. He says, well, anybody who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already done so. And so I was like, Lord, you're raising the bar. No, he's really not raising the bar. He's actually trying to bring clarity. And so these guys, the Pharisees, have approached the kingdom, or they have approached God's word, or they have approached the things of God for personal benefit, as opposed to more of a unified body of Christ benefit. All right? In the event. You have heard it once said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Now, those of you guys who are reading that verse, in verse 22, right? How many different versions of Bibles do we have in here? Anybody got like an ESV? What do you have? New American? Could you read your verse out loud for New American Standard? Just verse 22.
But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you are good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell.
All right, now, real quick, of all the different translations, how many of you guys have angry with his brother, and there's nothing after that, as opposed to angry with his brother without cause? Because some, I've noticed that some translations, it's funny, I was reading out loud, and it really smacked me in the head again, that some translations actually say angry with his brother without cause, because that's what I read in New King James, and others will say just angry with a brother, period. There's nothing else afterwards. All right? I'm going to tell you that it's what Al just read. It's angry with his brother. Now, when we say, if anybody is angry with their brother without cause, it leaves me the opportunity to judge what cause is actually legitimate for me to be angry with my brother.
That's right.
So that was an error. That is not true. The Lord gives us no room for us to just be angry with one another. All right? Now, I'm going to say that very strongly, and the reason why I'm saying it so strongly and say that there is no room for it is because we have to first identify what anger actually is, to find out if it's actually a good or righteous emotion. Now, I'm going to tell you flat out, anger in the context of God is very good. The Bible actually talks about God's anger, so anybody who wants to ride on the fact that God is not angry, there's over 300 verses in the Bible that talk about God's anger. It exists. You cannot avoid it. People want to say, I don't believe it. How do you explain that? And then you have to go 300 times plus to dialogue about how God's anger doesn't exist. It's there. And let me tell you why it exists. Because most people, they get so hostile about God's anger. They say, well, I want to believe in a God that's a God of love. And I say, well, God is a God of love. But the fact of the matter is, if he is a God of love, then anger must exist. The very reason why God's anger exists is because love is consistently threatened. And so because love is threatened, something must rise up that's going to be greater than the threat that love can be better expressed. So therefore, all the nonsense in the world, God's anger is greater than all the nonsense that exists. Because it has to get rid of all that nonsense. Because it's a threat. Think about it. Anybody been in love in the room? Let somebody look at your girlfriend the wrong way, brothers. What happens? Right? Mama bears in the room? Right? I say mama bears because that's what I see with my wife the most. I'm just cracking jokes. I wish I could blow this picture up so you guys can see this little emoji thing that my wife sent me a little while ago because she went to a doctor's appointment and the doctors did not do something right. And my wife sent me this picture of her with a samurai sword pulling it out the sheath. It's like, I laughed out loud, but I knew it was serious when my wife was not, she was like, I'm not feeling very right now, right? So let a mom see their child in jeopardy or danger. Let something or someone that they love, all of a sudden, things ain't right. Like, see, I'm looking at Rob smiling at me because we've had a few conversations about that in marriage counseling. He was like, something just comes out. And that which is coming out, honestly, in every circumstance, is not bad. In God, it's perfect. But the problem is, we're not perfect. That's the problem. That's why it says in James chapter 1, man's anger does not work the righteousness of God. Yeah, why God? Because I'm not like him. I'm trying to get there. And so Jesus is saying, okay, let's talk about this anger thing a little bit. Now, I have a definition of anger somewhere in here. What did I do with my notes? Okay, so here we go. So unrighteous anger, because I'm not going to give you a solid, what I think a definition of anger is. I'm just going to keep talking about various characteristics and aspects of it. But unrighteous anger is evidence of a lost identity and misplaced love. All right? Unrighteous anger is evidence of a lost identity and misplaced love. Now, why do I say that? How many of us have done something dumb because somebody was interrupting something? Like, I'm going to throw some men under the bus because I've seen it happen going to friends' houses, seen it happen even in my own house. Like, let's say men are watching a football game and somebody's interrupting them while they're watching a football game and they're getting all hot and hostile about the game being interrupted or whatever they love is being interrupted. And then they choose the thing that's being interrupted over the individual that's interrupting them. Misplaced love. You're loving the game. Is it all right to love the game? Of course, love the game. Is it all right to love stuff? Yeah, it's okay to love stuff. It's all right. But when you love the stuff more than your wife or your kids or your friends or anybody made in the image of God, misplaced love. And that's the problem. We keep misplacing it. The other thing about identity, when we lash out in anger, whenever we lash out or we come strong with our words, it's because we forgot our identity. Identity that we talked about, Jesus was just writing on saying, hey, you are the salt of the earth, salt and light. This is who you are. And what are you supposed to be reflecting? The love of God. To who? All those who are lost. And so you lost sight of who you were in God. And because you lost sight of who you were in God, instead of being a light to those who are in the world, we are attacking them. It's a sign of lost identity and misplaced love. We attack them for the wrong reasons. That's why Jesus said, whoever is angry with their brother, you're already wrong. Because they're made in the image of God Almighty. The very God that has showed you his mercy, his grace, his kindness, the one that brought you from glory to glory, that pulled you out of the mess that you were living in before. And you're looking at somebody else who's in the mess that you were in. And while you're looking at them in that mess, you have problems. Instead of being patient and kind as your Lord was patient and kind with you. That's, again, Jesus' context, the salt and light piece. So here we go again, verse 22. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool. Now let's talk about the significance of these two words, right? Raca, or you fool, right? Raca is to call somebody like empty-headed, all right? To call somebody you fool, the Hebrew word is moros, is where some people say that's where we get the word moron from. And that's to actually say that somebody's worthless. So when we are so angry that we diminish the identity of somebody else to say that you are empty-headed and you don't know anything because they don't understand the swirl that's going on within you. So you're saying, hey, you're supposed to recognize that your life revolves around me. And because your life does not revolve around me, I'm going to be angry at you. And I'm going to call you empty-headed because you don't understand. And when you say that they are a fool, or when you say that, or you fool and say that they are a moron or that they are worthless, you're actually stating that though God has breathed life into them like he breathed life into you, you are saying that I can sit on the seat of God's throne and state that you are worthless because I know better. That would be the reason why God is so strong to say, hey, you are guilty of judgment off of the words. Now, normally when people just call somebody a fool, especially in the street, that's almost like a hood slang terminology people just throw around all the time. They're normally not trying to say that in that spirit. But the fact of the matter is Jesus is trying to drive home a point about a spirit that can exist in men where we try to diminish the value of other people that are around us in the most negative and harmful way. And the problem is the context. You being the bearer of light and understanding the significance of who you are and the significance of who God is, you choosing to say these things because of your uncontrolled anger is wrong and damnable. And that's the point. So then Jesus continues. Let's keep reading. Verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So what is Jesus driving home point? What point is Jesus driving home? Because a lot of times in a lot of our churches, we talk about tithes and offering all the time. Tithes, offerings, tithes, offerings. Make sure you give your money. We need your money. Right? And that's not the spirit of this house, praise God. However, at the same time, it does exist. And Jesus is saying, hey, though it is important that you pay your tithes, though it is important that you give your offerings unto the Lord. If you have an issue with your brother, the Lord is saying, I honestly don't want it. I don't want it. It is more important for you to go and be right and reconciled with your brother, because that will continue to forward the kingdom even more so than the money that you give. And we need to consider that. Jesus actually places a weight or importance so much on it that he says, if you have a problem, put your money on the altar, or put your lamb or your sacrifice on the altar. You go and you get right with your brother before you set that thing ablaze. Do you understand? So, now Jesus says, verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest the adversary delivers you over to the judge, and the judge hands you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you that you will not get out by... surely I say to you that you will by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. All right, so here we go again. Therefore, agree with your adversary quickly. Now, I had to think about this for a little while. I was like, okay, Lord, I don't really quite understand this. In the context, he says adversary, but we're also talking about adversary in the context of who? Brothers. Brothers and sisters, right? That's our context. And sometimes we're adversarial towards one another, and that's wrong. However, there is a place where, unfortunately, even amongst the body of Christ, that we unduly oppress one another. If we look carefully throughout history, we see it all the time. I come from an oppressed people. Everybody knows it. Most of us that are in this room come from an oppressed people. Not everybody. It wasn't just African Americans that were on those slave ships that came over here, right? Not just African Americans. So there's a bunch of us that were oppressed people, right? Women, all of you in this room, oppressed people. Still very much so even today in our society. It's not fair. It's not right. Right? We don't look at things appropriately. We look at our history and get everything all backwards and wrong. Now, I'm not obviously chiming the bell on feminism at all. I'm just recognizing where sin existed and we didn't do right. Does it make sense? And so therefore we have people who are oppressed on every side. Right? Now, the thing is, when people are so oppressed, especially by those who should be the ones that are brothers doing life with you, and they vocalize their concerns, I'm talking about vocalize those concerns to the Father in heaven, now you've gotten the Papa Bear, for lack of a better term, coming down to rescue his kids. And Lord forbid, if it's another one of his who are supposed to be his, who is the one that's being the oppressor on somebody else? The Lord says, listen, you let somebody else cry out to me because of your lack of ability or your lack of desire to forgive or to restore or to do life with. Let somebody else chime out and scream out because of it. Because the fact of the matter is, if you think about it, people do wrong to us all the time, right? Right? But even though people do wrong to us, we don't always just fall on our face and start crying to the Lord about it, right? It takes a little while. So let this sin continue on and on and on and on, and that becomes the context of your life, where so much so where you look more like the world than you do the Lord's, though you still say you bear his name. Let this sin continue. And then as it continues, all of a sudden, as it says in verse 25, you better agree with your adversary quickly, agree that you're wrong when you know that you're wrong and you're bearing it or suppressing it. Agree. And then he says, while you're on the way with him, while you're doing life with him, lest that adversary deliver you over to the judge. The adversary actually opens their mouth and says, God, no more. I'm hurting. When you could have stopped that a whole long time ago just by saying, I'm sorry. And to come humbly. Because the fact of the matter is, when it comes down to anger, man's anger does not work the righteousness of God. So when we're angry, we don't see clearly. We're not judging clearly. We're not seeing things in the right light because we're all out of focus. Remember, I said it was misplaced identity. We lose our identity. Misplaced love, loving other things over another individual. And so if they open their mouth, And they deliver it over to the Lord. And the Lord makes a judgment call. If his judgment call is on the other side, it's just costly. Because again, later on we find in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Forgive those who sin against you, so your Father in heaven will forgive you of your sins. If you do not forgive those who sin against you, then your Father in heaven will not forgive you of your sins." Again, your very salvation is put in the balance. He's talking to believers this entire time. This is the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon to the disciples, the sermons to the leaders is what Jesus is talking about right now. He's talking to his leaders. He says, we got to get right along the way, doing life. And then he says, if they do not, he says, assuredly I say to you that by no means will they get out of there until they have paid the last penny. And the thing is, when it comes down to salvation and the cost that Jesus paid for your salvation, and you harboring bitterness in your heart to the extent where you are unable to forgive someone else and you are angry about certain things, the Lord is like, you can't, that's a check you can't cash. It's what it boils down to. It's a check you can't cash. Anger does not belong amongst God's people. It just doesn't. Now, honestly, can we have righteous indignation? Guaranteed. I can be significantly bothered, but my verbiage is a little bit different. You know what I mean? Because honestly, I can be very honest and clear. I've been very angry with, I say very angry. I have been dramatically bothered by various situations and circumstances and the people that may be forwarding them, but the Lord has aided me tremendously to see past the problem and to actually see the person made in the image of the Lord. And therefore, it gives me the words to pray for them. You know what I mean? One verse I shared a while ago, and I'm about to close, actually significantly early, which is great. It'll give us some time to actually pray, because I think we need to. But remember that passage when we were talking about Jesus? I can't remember what sermon this was. But we were talking about Jesus, and Jesus was up on the cross, and Jesus made that statement, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Right? And I said, it's nice because we are believers, right? So we like to believe that what Jesus said was right, right? We like to believe that Jesus actually knew what he was talking about, right? But the thing is, when we looked at that picture, we knew that Jesus was on the cross and the Pharisees and Sadducees set him up to do that. And they knew exactly what they were doing, right? And now Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I'm like, well, Jesus, they did it. They talked about it. That was their plan. Why are you saying they didn't know what they were doing? And then sometimes for all of us, that's the same thing. We want to say the person that made me mad knew exactly what they were doing to make me mad. And then Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," because Jesus is actually right. Now, whether or not we wrestle out the implications of every individual situation and circumstance is neither here nor there. The point is this. If you embrace the fact that the person did not know what they were doing, what is actually opened up to you? What is opened up? You actually have an opportunity to actually sympathize. Because if they were doing what they were doing that caused so much harm, so much destruction, and as they were doing it, and you know confidently that you're agreeing with Jesus, that though they are sinning against you, that they do not know what they're doing, it gives you an opportunity to say, "Lord, if they are doing this much harm and not knowing what they're doing, Lord, please open the eyes that they could see. If they think that what they are doing is actually right, though it is causing so much harm, Lord, please forgive them and help them to understand." It gives you actually a platform to pray. Because that's what I said from all these other verses. Everything, every one of these verses from Matthew 18, John chapter 5, even here, they're all talking about the importance of dialoguing with God about it. And if Jesus says, "Father, forgive them," in prayer, because they don't know what they're doing, he's saying, hey, you can do the same. Because that's your identity in him. And if you say, "Lord, I need you, because I don't see like you see," you're already stepping into this place, this beautiful, sweet spot of being enlightened and growing in your understanding. We need to ask the Lord to forgive them because people do not know what they're doing. Because honestly, think about it. I don't think Adam and Eve even knew what they were doing. That the result of their sin was going to cause this mess of just endless death and sin and destruction nonstop for centuries to follow. I don't think they understood that. More often than not, when we do something wrong against somebody else, we have no clue how hard little things that we say or the things that we make light, our gestures, our passive aggressions, all this stuff, we don't realize how much damage it actually does to the other person. And we do it anyway. So if we know that we don't do it, and more often than not, we do things and people call us out for it, and we're like, man, I didn't mean to do that to you. I'm so sorry. I did not realize. Then what makes you think that the other person that harms you also realizes? They don't. And even if they knew that they were doing something deliberately to be mean, I promise you they did not realize how much it was going to cost them, especially when they have to stand before the Lord when he judges. It's best for us always to be merciful. Sorry, this is clearly not one of those happier messages. We have to work on how we handle anger. I'm going to say this definition one more time because I feel prompted to do so, about unrighteous anger. Because we want to be like our Lord. And the things that anger the Lord, it should anger us. But remember, we do not war against flesh and blood, but evil principalities and powers and things in high places. That's what we wrestle against, not other people. Righteous anger is the evidence of a lost identity and misplaced love. Readjust what you prioritize and where you set your affections. I'm going to sit just for a second in silence and give us all the opportunity to dialogue with the Lord. And I also want us to dialogue with the Father about someone that we may have held something against, and you know that fits in that category of I should have put my gift at the altar and gotten things right with my brother before I proceeded with this gift. And it's not just a monetary gift. It could even be a gift or act of service. This is my service to the church or the service to the Lord. I don't get paid for this. I'm just doing this to show the love of the Lord. And the Lord is like, but you don't know the love of me if you're harboring bitterness and hatred towards someone else. You don't know it. You're an inaccurate representation of that. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you for your mercy, your grace, your love. And Father, we ask, O God, that you would aid us, my Lord, aid us, O Lord, in looking at all things through the same context that you looked at things, O Lord. Jesus, we thank you that you numbered us as brothers and sisters beside you to interact and to engage with our Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that as you have called us to be princes and princesses, kings and queens, people with tongues that decree things, Lord, I pray that we would use our tongues to decree life, to speak life, to speak blessing over others, oh God, and not use the very sacred tongue that you've given us to decree life as queens and as kings, as princes, as sons, as daughters, Lord, and use that tongue to speak death. Lord, we know that life and death is in the power of the tongue. Lord, I pray that we be advocates of life, oh Lord. Let us share of your love, O Lord. Let us choose our words carefully, O Lord. Help us to wrestle with you in prayer about these things and ask you for the wisdom to help push others as well from glory to glory as well, O Lord. Help us to encourage them to go forward, O Lord, to give them courage, my God, to trust you in a greater way. Lord, I pray that we would no way use our tongues to advance the work of the evil one. Jesus, we looked in the scriptures and saw the Pharisees and Sadducees, and Jesus, you out of your own mouth said that they were of their father, the devil. And the devil was the accuser of the brethren, and these men were accusing others, and Jesus spoke rightly. Lord, I pray that we would not be the same. That we would be a people that speaks your truth and love, my God. Lord, we trust you. We ask that you would help us when we're in those times of unbelief, where we find it more convenient to believe something that is a lie. Lord, give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. Help us to understand the precious gift that you gave in your Son. In your holy and mighty name. Amen. If anyone desires further prayer, I will be here. I will be here and a couple others to pray for anyone who desires it. We do have refreshments in the back if you desire that as well. So you are formally dismissed. Blessings to you all, Shepherd's Heart.